Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls if you have questions you'd like to raise for conversation on the air, questions about the Bible, the Christian faith, any of that kind of thing, anything that Christians would be interested in, or maybe people who aren't Christians but have an interest in talking and thinking about the Bible or those kinds of things. Feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. This Saturday is our monthly meeting in Buena Park, California, if you're in Southern California. We actually have two meetings on the third Saturday of each month. One is a men's Bible study in the morning in Temecula, and the other is a open Bible study in the evening in Buena Park in Orange County. This Saturday night, we'll be talking about 2 Timothy and Titus, two short books. We took 1 Timothy last time, had a long introduction to it, so we only got through one book. But we'll take the short books of 2 Timothy and Titus coming up this Saturday night in Buena Park. And you're all welcome to join us if you're around. All right, that's all I needed to say. If you want to know where it is, if you don't already know where to go, you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. At thenarrowpath.com, you look at the tab that says Announcements, and then scroll on down to the Saturday's date. And there you'll see it. All right, we're going to talk first of all to Eddie, calling from Connecticut today. Eddie, welcome.
Steve, yes, can you hear me?
Yes, sir. Go ahead.
See, the question I have, we had a Bible study on the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ when he's here. And when we're reading it, we're saying, wait a second. You're going to live here 1,000 years with Christ. Satan is bound for that 1,000 years. There's no evil on the earth. Everything's beautiful. You're probably celebrating your 950th birthday. You haven't had a cold in 1,000 years, Steve. And all of a sudden it says at the end of that 1,000-year reign, Satan will be released to deceive the nations one more time. And it says the number of people he deceived is as the sands of the sea. So I said, wait a minute. You know how many, you know what you're talking? Shouldn't that number be 10 or 12? You just lived 1,000 years with Jesus with no crime, perfect peace, and yet people are still going to go with Satan? I said, there's something wrong with that picture. If that's the case, then how are we making it on this side with where he's not here? How are we making it on? You're going to live with all the patriarchs, everybody, yet you're the sands of the sea, Steve. That's a big number.
I know.
How can that happen?
Yeah, you're right. Well, of course, that is the premillennial view. I don't personally hold the premillennial view anymore. I once did. But I used to wonder about that, too, because when Jesus comes back, the Bible says that he's going to raise the dead, immortal, at least us Christian dead. I believe he's going to raise all the dead, but as a premillennialist, I thought he was going to raise just the Christian dead at that time, and then rapture the church. Now, that means that the church and all the resurrected saints are living in this millennium, supposedly, and they're in their glorified, perfected bodies. And they reign with Christ for 1,000 years, but at the very end of that time, for a little while, we're not told how long, Satan manages to come out and deceive, as you said, huge portions of the world. Now, of course, once we're resurrected, we're no longer subject to being deceived or being lost. So who are these people who are being deceived? And why are they being deceived? Well, the premillennial view holds that when Jesus comes back, not all the unbelievers will be destroyed at that time. They believe that some will, because it'll be the Battle of Armageddon, but they believe that many unbelievers will go into the millennium for various reasons. Perhaps they weren't very bad people, but they were not saved either. So they would be the ones that we are reigning over during the 1,000 years. And then they are the ones, not them, but their children and their children's children, would be those that are, subject to this final temptation by Satan. And that's, and apparently they are, you know, extremely gullible and fall into that temptation en masse. And to me, that view doesn't make a lot of sense for a number of reasons. One of them is that even if there was such a rebellion against the beloved city, the church, as is described there, if it was a literal thing, well, the people in the beloved city are reigning with Christ, and they are immortal. They were raised from the dead 1,000 years earlier into immortal bodies. Jesus is with them there. Now, how could that be a threat? How could the devil and any number of armies coming against us be a threat if we're all immortal? And Jesus is immortal, and Jesus is all-powerful, and he's right there reigning among us. That picture did seem strange to me. And another thing is that the Bible indicates that when Jesus comes back, there won't be any unbelievers who survive that. If you read, you know, 1 Thessalonians 5, the opening verses, if you read 2 Thessalonians 1:8, you know, you find that Jesus comes and he destroys the wicked who are rebelling against him, and rescues and resurrects and raptures the saints. So, you know, I don't believe that the Bible allows that after Jesus comes back, there's still going to be unbelievers walking the earth who were his enemies and who could give rise to another generation of enemies later on. Now, of course, in the 1,000 years, if that's really what's happening, the believers would not be having any more children. The believers live forever. So they'd be, you know, those who go into it would be living through it the whole 1,000 years, but they don't marry. Jesus said in the resurrection, no one marries. So there'd be no more reproduction for believers. Now, in the premillennial view, some feel that the unbelievers in the millennium will be still getting married because they're not in glorified bodies yet, and they'll be having children. So there could be many generations born during the millennium. Some people apply Isaiah 65, I think it's verse 20 or thereabouts, to this matter of the child dying at 100 years or whatever, and they think that's in the millennium. And so, I mean, these are all some of the random thoughts, but I will say this. Even though we do read of 1,000 years in Revelation 20, you don't read of any of those other things elsewhere in the Bible. We don't read of people surviving in rebellion against God after Jesus comes back. In fact, when it says in Revelation 20 that, you know, the earth and the heavens fled away from the glory of his face when he was sitting on the throne, how then, if Jesus is so glorious at his coming that even the heavens and earth flee away, how could unbelievers tolerate and survive that? Well, those are questions for the premillennialist to wrestle with. I'm not a premillennialist. I used to be, but I'm an amillennialist. And the amillennial view is different, and that holds that the 1,000-year reign referred to in Revelation 20 is symbolic, not literal, and that it does not occur after Jesus comes back. Now, that's a really unfamiliar view to a lot of our listeners, but not all, because I've been saying it on the air for 26 years, and we have some listeners listening almost that long. But I'm sure many of our newer listeners probably never even heard of such a view as that. And instead of going into it in detail now, since we have our lines full and very little time for the program, I would suggest you can listen to my lectures on this at thenarrowpath.com. They're free lectures. Thenarrowpath.com. If you go to this series in the topical lectures that's called When Shall These Things Be, you'll find that I give a very thorough and verse-by-verse treatment of the subject of the millennium there. So it's at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Topical Lectures, and the series is called When Shall These Things Be? So that's where you'd find a much longer treatment than I could ever give on the radio here. Thank you for your call. It's good talking to you. Let's see, Paul from East Meadow, New York. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Paul.
It's John from East Meadow.
Okay, some reason, my call screen thought it was Paul. That's what it says on my screen.
Right.
Go ahead.
No problem. Yeah, thanks. Two things. I think I heard you say a couple months ago, you believe that Jesus, because he was in the flesh, could have sinned.
Well, he didn't, but I don't think he was incapable of it.
Okay, now I just want to point out, John 3:16, God the Father so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that through him the world wouldn't be condemned, but might be sinned. Now, why or how could God the Father offer a sacrifice that was capable of failing us? I could see us failing him by not responding to the call, but that doesn't seem to make sense that he would offer a sacrifice that the sacrifice itself could fail the ones that he's sending, you know, him to us.
Well, I mean, the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sinning.
Right.
So Jesus never sinned, and therefore he was a worthy sacrifice. But obviously, if he had sinned, that would ruin the whole thing. That's why the devil focused so much on him, trying to undermine the whole project, I believe. But if Jesus was tempted to do things that he couldn't do, then he wasn't tempted like I'm tempted. You know, the Bible says he's tempted in all points like we are. Now, I've never been tempted to do something I can't do. I'm always tempted to do something I could do but shouldn't do. If Jesus was tempted like we are, I suspect that he was tempted to do things he could have done. Turning rocks into bread, I think it was possible for him to do that if he had chosen to. He didn't choose to. I think he could have jumped off the pinnacle of the temple like the devil suggested, but he didn't. And I believe he could have even turned back from the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he struggled against that possibility. He sweat great drops of blood because it was a stressful thing for him to yield to that. But he did. So I think it's far more impressive that Jesus never sinned, if in fact he was capable of sinning and didn't, than if the only reason he didn't is because he wasn't capable of it. But if he wasn't capable of it, he wasn't really very much like us at all. And I believe that he took on human nature, and he took on many of the weaknesses of man. For example, before he became a man, when he was in heaven as God, he was not omnipresent, but he was omnipresent then, but he was not when he was on earth. He could be everywhere at once before he came to earth, but when he came as a man, he could only be one place at a time. When he was in heaven as God, I believe he was omniscient and omnipotent, meaning he knew all things and could do all things. But on earth, he wasn't omniscient. He identified some things that he said he didn't know. He said, only the Father knows that. I don't know. And, you know, Jesus got weak. God never gets weak, and God never slumbers. But Jesus got very tired and fell asleep in the boat, even in a storm. We see that Jesus, by becoming a man, he took on himself the same handicaps we have and was subject to temptation. Now, many people say, well, you know, but because he was God, he couldn't have sinned. Well, we could as easily say because he was God, he couldn't die because God can't die. Or because he was God, he couldn't have been tempted because God can't be tempted, it says in James. Or, you know, because he was God, he'd never become weary of sleep. But because the Bible says God doesn't get weary of sleep, but Jesus did. So we have to realize that Jesus, when God took on human form, he took on a human form with the same handicaps that human beings have. And I think that those handicaps made it potentially possible for him to succumb, but he didn't. I believe he even could have died prematurely, just like we can. But of course, God didn't allow that. People tried to throw him off a cliff, but God delivered him from them and he walked through them. But if they had thrown him off the cliff, probably would have died. There were many times they took up stones to stone him, and if they had stoned him, he probably would have died. But he escaped it. The Bible says he escaped from their hands. So Jesus was vulnerable on earth as a man is vulnerable to many things, and I think that would include the temptations that he faced. That's my understanding.
Well, I mean, I think he was able to feel the temptation so he could understand what we went through, and he was our mediator. He was like a lawyer, so to speak, that would go before the Father and say, look, this is what they're going through, not because he could have done it, but that he could feel and understand it versus it being possible for. But I do respect the way you're counting of it. Also, I think you said you're not convinced that Satan, when he drew the third of the angels, that he drew them away from God. I might have misunderstood that.
Well, I don't know of anything that says that Satan did draw a third of the angels. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. But there is a reference to angels that sinned, and they certainly did sin against God. And there it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, that they're in Tartarus, which is translated hell in most English versions. So, yeah, they're definitely, they were drawn away from God, I believe. But I don't know that a third of them were. The Bible doesn't ever mention a third of the angels.
Oh, I thought this doesn't say that?
Huh. No, but don't feel bad. Everybody thinks that it does.
Why do we think that?
Well, there's one verse. There's one verse that people use, but it doesn't say that specifically. It actually says in Revelation 12:4, it's describing the dragon who's waiting for the birth of the Messiah so he can kill him at his birth.
Right.
And of the dragon, it says in Revelation 12:4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to the child to devour her child. So he threw down a third of the stars from heaven. Now, this is imagery. Some people say, well, the stars represent angels. Now if it's true that they represent angels, then he threw a third of the angels to the earth. Mm-hmm. But actually, the expression of casting angels to the earth first appears in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 10, which is what Revelation is referring back to. In Revelation chapter 8, it's a prophecy about Antiochus Epiphanes, the man who persecuted the Jews in about 167 BC or so. And it says about him in Daniel 8 that he cast down some of the stars of the host of heaven and trampled upon them on the earth. Now, mm-hmm. casting them down didn't mean causing them to sin. It means he persecuted them. Antiochus actually persecuted the righteous. And so the stars in Daniel represent the righteous, not the angels. And likewise, later on in Daniel chapter 12, it compares the righteous people with stars. Now, Revelation is using the same imagery that was found in Daniel. So there's very good reason to believe that Revelation may mean the same thing that Daniel meant when he talked about casting stars down, in which case it would be a reference to the persecution of righteous people rather than the seduction of angels. Now, it could go either way because it doesn't say that the stars in Revelation are angels or that they're not. And so many people have decided that they were. They've just decided to take those as angels, and then they say, therefore, Satan, corrupted a third of the angels. And then that's been passed along as a kind of an urban legend in Christianity for a long time. But the passage, it's the only passage they could possibly refer to, and it doesn't specify angels. It just says stars. And so if you identify the stars as angels, which is one possibility, then you could say Satan threw down a bunch of angels to the ground.
All right, Steve, thank you. Always a pleasure.
All right,
thank you so much.
Thank you, Paul. Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, that was John. I said Paul on my screen. Marty from Brooklyn, New York. Two New Yorkers in a row. Hi, Marty.
Hi, Steve. How are you? I have a quick little story. It has nothing to do with my question, and I'll give you my question. Is that okay?
Well, it better be short then, because we've got a lot of people waiting and not much time.
I feed animals when I see them in the street. My heart breaks for these little poor little cats and things. And I'm standing with someone who lives in the house I live in, and we're talking. When a squirrel comes down the tree, doesn't go to him, goes over to my pants, and he's tugging on the bottom of my pants. And I said, "What's this?" He crawls up my leg, up my arm, licks my hand. It felt like sandpaper. Turns around, goes down my arm, my leg, and back up in the tree. And I said,
maybe you're the new St. Francis of Assisi.
So I said, what in the world is that? And a woman comes out of a house. I never saw anything like that. And the guy never saw none. What I was getting to the next day, nobody even said a word about it. Like, I'm saying to myself, if God did miracles for unsaved people, they really don't care. The next day they go on a merry way.
Maybe you're the next St. Francis of Assisi, but no one will ever know it because your legends have died.
I wish I had a camera. I would have taken a whole film of this. Unbelievable.
That's a pretty unusual thing to happen. All right, yeah. So what's your question?
All right, my question is this. God says we're to love our brothers and sisters, which I do in Christ, my brothers and sisters in Christ. If I meet someone who's saved a Christian, my heart's warm and I love them. Okay. And I feel that way to all my brothers and sisters in Christ. But I don't feel that way to people who aren't saved. I feel for people, some people, or if someone lives in the street and I can do something that, you know, or give out tracts to people if I can and speak about Jesus, since not that often in New York. But
well, okay, so that's a testimony.
Am I supposed to love everybody? Because I can't. I try, but I can't.
Well, why would you hand them a tract if you don't love them?
Well, because I'm not handing the tracts to everybody when there's an opening where I have a chance to talk about Jesus. That's when I do it. But I see so many selfish people.
Sure, but why would you talk to them about Jesus?
Because I love Jesus, and okay. I want other people to be saved.
True, but he loves them too. Do you believe he loves them?
Sure, I do.
Okay, so if he loves them, why wouldn't you love them? I mean, as far as I'm concerned, gaining God's love would seem like a higher bar than gaining mine, because God's you know, better than me. I would think that God would have more complaints about a person than I would, because I'm a person who has flaws too. But God loves them, so I can't figure why I should stand, you know, on a higher pinnacle than God and say, well, God, you can love them, but I won't. God is love, and if we are full of God, then we will be full of love, and it will be undiscriminating. Remember, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said in Matthew chapter 5, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. Do good to him who persecutes you. Bless those who curse you. And he said, and that you'll be the children of your Father, because he loves his enemies. He causes the sun to shine on the evil and on the good. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. So, these are blessings. Rain, sunshine, those are good things. And he indiscriminately gives out those blessings to good people and bad people, people who are his friends and people who are his enemies. And Jesus said, you need to be like that. And then at the very end, when he said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, some people take that perfection in an absolute sense, but it's got a parallel in Luke chapter 6, where Jesus is giving the exact same teaching. And he ends it not saying be perfect, but be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Perfect means complete. Or, you know, in this case, not incomplete. If you love your friends but you don't love your enemies, you're incomplete. Your Father is not incomplete. He loves everybody, and therefore you need to be like him. I'm not sure why. I mean, I understand that unbelievers do some things that are really obnoxious and offensive and makes it harder to love them. But frankly, some Christians do too, and I'm commanded to love them. Yeah, some Christians do really obnoxious things, but it's not supposed to prevent me from loving them. You love a person not because of what they do. You might object to them. You might even dislike them for what they do, but you love them for what they are. They are made in God's image, and you honor God by honoring his image in other people. And, if I say, well, I wouldn't love them because they're not good people, well, I'm not always a good person either. I try to be. I want to be, but I'm not seamlessly good. I've done bad things. So, but I love myself. That's natural. Paul said no one yet ever despised himself, but nourishes and cherishes himself. So we have to say, you know, we love ourselves when we're not perfect, and everybody's not perfect. So if we're going to love anyone, it can't be because they're perfect. But if we say, well, okay, they can be imperfect up to this amount, and after that amount, I'm not going to love them. Well, where do you draw that line? You know, it's not at the point where they believe or don't believe, because you might have relatives, children, parents, grandparents who don't believe, and you still love them. So how do you decide who not to love? Well, you don't love people because they're lovable. You love them because they are valued by God. They're made in his image, and he loves them, and he wants us to lay down our lives for them. Now, love doesn't mean you feel good about them. Love isn't a feeling in Scripture. Love is a doing thing. Jesus paraphrased the command, love your neighbors, you love yourself, with the other way of saying the same thing in Matthew 7:12, what you want people to do to you, do that to them. That's loving them, is doing to them the same things you would want people to do to you. So love is what you do more than what you feel. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, but he laid down his life for his friends. So if you love your friends or even your enemies, loving them, the greatest love for them is to lay down your life. Now, he didn't say anything about liking them. He didn't say anything about enjoying it. He just said, that's what you do. Love is a choice, and we are commanded to love our neighbors, including our enemies. So I would just say, of course, it's easier to love a good person, a relative, somebody who believes in Christ and acts like it. But you're going to find even people who are relatives and people who believe in Christ who aren't very easy to love. So you're just going to have to learn to love everybody because God does. And that's how you become like your Father in heaven, Jesus said, by loving everybody. I appreciate your call. I need to take a break at this point. We come back. We have another half hour of the program. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there, though everything is free at thenarrowpath.com.
In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There are few biblical subjects that Steve has not had occasion to think through and to address. There is no charge for anything at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you want to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next call comes from Gary in New Jersey. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, good afternoon, Steve. Always a pleasure to speak with you. Steve, I want to follow up from a conversation I've heard you speak about on the radio the last couple of days about saying, you know, people die and they go to hell, just cry out for mercy, and the Lord is so loving and God is so loving that he'll let you out. But I'm reading in Revelations 21:8, it says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So I know God is love and merciful, but he's also a very holy God, which has to punish sin. And I believe that he did show his love towards sinners by sending Jesus to die. So my belief in studying the gospel over the years, if you don't, that's the consequences of like you said, the only reason why people go to hell is because they reject Christ. So I truly believe that. And he's not, you only have his love and mercy in this lifetime while we're still alive. There's nothing in the Bible that says that, you know, we just like he's a Mr. Rogers. Well, we'll just cry out and he'll let you go. Don't worry about it. That's why otherwise everybody would just say, hey, you know what? Live it up. Don't worry about it. When you die and go to hell, we'll just say, hey, you know, let me out of here. And he's such a loving.
Okay, let me jump in here because you're going on with a bit of a sermon. And I want to respond to you. You're probably about the fourth person who's called in the past week who thinks that I said that when people go to hell, they can just cry out to God and he'll forgive them. I've never said that. Let me put this in context. Then I don't want anyone else calling about it because it's not really something I've said or believe. But somebody called, a week or two ago and said that somebody had a dream or a vision or something and had gone to hell, and Jesus was guiding them through, and they saw a person who cried out for mercy, and Jesus said, I'm deaf to your prayers. And the caller said, what do you think about that? And I said, well, first of all, I don't think it was a real dream from God. Secondly, I don't have any reason to know or believe that people will cry out to God when they go to hell. But I, you know, as far as that goes, I mean, if someone calls out to God, I don't know why he wouldn't want them saved after they've died, when we know he desperately wanted them saved before they died. I mean, I'm not sure what's different about them as far as he's concerned after they died. After all, they probably would have preferred not to die. So, I mean, they're a victim of dying. And before they died, Jesus would have been glad to forgive them if they cried out to him. And, you know, then death hits them. And now if they cried out, he doesn't want anything to do with them. I don't know of anything in the Bible that says that. You mentioned the Bible doesn't say that people can repent after death, and I agree. The Bible doesn't say that they can. It doesn't say that they can't, but, you know, it just doesn't talk about that. So I've never affirmed that people, when they go to hell, can cry out to God and he'll let them out. That's never been any affirmation I've given. But I have said that I think if people cry out to God sincerely, I don't know of anything in the Bible that says God wouldn't forgive. Now, the question, of course, and I've said this every time, that's why I don't want people to keep calling about it, because I don't like to repeat myself so much. But I said the Bible, many people believe that you can't repent when you go to hell. That's apparently what you believe, too. Now, if that's true, well, then that's true. They can't and won't. There are people who do think you can repent when you go to hell, but that's just another opinion. No one knows. The Bible doesn't say whether people in hell will ever repent or not, or can repent. So, I mean, you've shared your opinion. I don't have an opinion, because without any real revelation from God on the subject, I wouldn't be qualified to answer unknown things like that. But I will say that, you know, the verse you read about all these wicked people have their place in the lake of fire, yeah, that's fully in agreement with, as far as I know, all Christians say that. And that would be true even if they would later in the lake of fire find mercy. You know, the fact that wicked people go to hell is pretty much the universal belief of Christians, even when they have different views of what hell is. There is a punishment for sin. But the scenario that we were addressing when that person called me was, what if those same wicked, idolaters, evil people were in hell and cried out for mercy? Well, let me ask you this. What if they hadn't died and they weren't in hell and they had done all those horrible things and cried out for mercy? We would assume, if we're evangelical Christians, that God would forgive them. On what basis? Not that they weren't sinners. Not that they deserved mercy. We believed God would forgive them because, like the thief on the cross, you know, Jesus died for them. Jesus purchased them. God wants all people to be saved and none to perish. So that's why we believe that no matter how much sin a person has committed, if they cry out to God genuinely in Christ, Christ has paid for their sins. God forgives them. The only question is whether that's even something that would happen after death in hell. And that's what I said. I don't know, because the Bible doesn't answer it. I'm sure almost everyone listening to me has an opinion about whether that can happen or not. But I'm just telling you, when on this show, I do share what people's opinions are, what mine is sometimes. I always tell you it's my opinion. I'm not going to affirm anything that I can't show it to you in the Bible. And I will say this, it cannot be shown from the Bible that people will or will not repent in hell. That's just, the Bible doesn't answer that, doesn't speak of it. So I appreciate you, sharing your position on that, and you may be right. I'm not saying you're wrong. But if your reasoning is, since the Bible says people in hell will be the people who were really wicked, like the ones you read about in Revelation, I'd say, well, I'm sure that's true. A lot of people in heaven, though, will be people who had been really wicked, too. But the difference between them is the ones in heaven will have cried out for mercy to God and received mercy. And the question of whether this life is the only time that people ever cry out for mercy, I don't know. But I do know that God wants all people to be saved. He certainly isn't happy to have any perish. Remember what God said even in the Old Testament. Some people think God was grumpy in the Old Testament and friendly in the New Testament. No, in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 33:11, God said, why will you die? You know, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his evil ways and live. Turn at my reproof, for why will you die? He says to the wicked. He's not happy about people perishing. He's not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. So anyone who repents, I can't imagine that God wouldn't receive them. The real issue, though, is, of course, when does real repentance take place? Is it only in this life, or does it maybe possibly happen in the next life? Well, we know it happens in this life. We don't know if it happens in the next one or not. At least I don't know. Maybe some people feel they do, but I don't know because the Bible doesn't say. All right, let's talk to Jeff from North Carolina. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, I got a quick question for you. Our pastor's having a a class, a study tonight on just war theory.
Uh-huh.
And this is one of the subjects that I've been struggling with for a while. I don't understand when and where did just war theory come from. And I kind of struggle with it a little bit because I'm not 100% sure that what Jesus taught lines up with just war theory.
Okay.
And
yeah. Just war theory.
What would you say about that?
Yeah, just war theory is not drawn directly from Scripture. Though Christians who hold to the just war theory sometimes are applying ideas that they believe are in the Scripture, but you can't really find any instructions in the Bible about war, for example, in the Old Testament, that line up with just war theory. And, of course, there's no direct instructions about war in the New Testament. So the Bible does not promote in any direct sense just war theory. What is just war theory? Well, it started with Plato. So it's from the Greeks before it came into, you know, among the Jews or Christians. But I don't know that the Jews ever held the view. But in the church, Augustine laid out from Plato's teaching as his basis what we call just war theory. Thomas Aquinas also wrote a great deal about just war theory, and lots of Christians believe it's an insightful view. What is it? Well, the view is that the only war that Christians should be able to ever approve of is one that approximates perfect justice, and one that is very much like capital punishment, you know. The Bible in both the Old Testament and the New Testament say that if somebody murders somebody, then that person who murdered should be put to death. And but that's a criminal justice situation. Wars are a lot more complex. In wars, sometimes people who are wicked get killed, but sometimes people who are innocent get killed too. I mean, when you're bombing a whole city, you're probably going to kill some innocent people as well as, you know, wicked. So there's no exact parallel to capital punishment in just war theory, even though that's what they're trying to approximate. The idea is a war could be approved by a just man, and then when this came into Christianity through Augustine and Thomas Aquinas, by a Christian. A Christian could approve of a just war on the grounds that it meets certain criteria that make it a just war. They would say that if a war is not just, Christians should condemn it. But if it's a just war, then it's very much like capital punishment, and Christians would have no reason to condemn it. But what makes it a just war? Well, there's quite a few criteria. One of the criteria is it has to be entirely defensive. That means that you know, if you're going to approve of your country going to war, your country has to be defending itself from an aggressor, and it's strictly not preempting a strike from the other side, not retaliating out of anger for damage that another side did to you before. You're just defending yourself. That's what a just war theory is. In the methods that are used in war would be proportionate to what is necessary to repel the aggression. In other words, if you've got a bunch of Stone Age people coming with spears and bows and arrows at you, to drop an atomic bomb on their village would be a disproportionate response. I mean, it doesn't mean you have to use bows and arrows to fend them off if you've got better weapons than that. If they're coming out to kill you and you kill them, that's exactly what defensive war is. You, if you have better weapons and you mow them down with machine guns and they have spears only, well, then, you know, it might not seem fair, but they picked the fight. You didn't. You know, you're just defending. So the, you know, means of warfare has to be proportionate to what is necessary to fend off the attack. Another principle of just war is that non-combatants need to be guaranteed immunity. In other words, the only people that you would be killing would be the people who are coming at you with their weapons drawn, planning to kill you. That's why it's defensive. And so anyone who gets killed by your side in that deal gets killed because they were trying to kill you, and therefore they are murderous, and you're not going to wait for them to kill you and then execute them with capital punishment. It's very clear that if you don't kill them, they plan to kill you, so you can stop them. I mean, these are some of the things. There's actually a long list of just war principles that Augustine and Thomas Aquinas gave, and I've read several books on just war years ago. Most Christians seem to feel they believe in just war, though, frankly, most Christians don't. I mean, they say they do, but they don't know what just war means. They don't realize that none of the wars that we have fought in since the founding of this country, as far as I know, have been fought along those principles. World War I, World War II may have been very justified wars, but they weren't conducted in a just war fashion. I mean, the firebombing of Dresden, the nuclear bombs dropped in Japan. I mean, those killed civilian populations too. So those were not fought on just war principles. Now, were they justified? Maybe, but that'd be another philosophical discussion. The just war theory suggests that the reason that Christians can approve of a just war is that it's in principle no different than capital punishment, which Christians should approve of. So that's that. Now, the early Christians, let me put it this way. Israel's wars were not just wars. They were, God actually gave instructions about how to fight. And sometimes he said, wipe everybody out. Sometimes he said, just kill all the men and preserve the children and women. I mean, there were different instructions God gave at different times, but none of them were according to what we call the just war theory. Not that God would disapprove of pagan nations observing a just war theory, but early Christians were pretty much against the idea of Christians fighting in war at all. For the first three centuries, most of the church fathers who spoke about war said, that's not for us. That's for the nations of the world. We belong to a different kingdom. You know, the fortunes of the kingdom, that we're citizens of heaven, we're ambassadors here. The fortunes of our kingdom are not tied to the fortunes of any earthly nation. And therefore, we're on God's side. We're not taking sides, and we're not going to fight and kill anybody. And so the early Christians had that view right up until pretty much the time of Constantine. And it was after Constantine when Augustine and later Thomas Aquinas developed the just war theory, which they consciously knew was replacing the earlier view of the Christian church, which is fully pacifistic. Now, which view should be held by Christians is definitely something to wrestle with. I will say this, though. While I, as a Christian, am supposed to turn the other cheek if someone strikes me, that's what Jesus said. But Jesus was not giving a complex ethic for non-resistance of evil in general. If someone slaps me on the cheek, I'm not in much danger. I can turn the other cheek, and probably all will be well 5 minutes later. But, what if somebody is breaking into my neighbor's house? What if a couple of gangsters are there breaking in, and I know that there's a single mom and some children in there? Am I supposed to just pray and say, okay, God, please protect her, I'm going back to sleep? Or am I supposed to be like, the Good Samaritan, I get involved, even at the risk of my own safety? I personally think that intervention for the innocent is a godly thing to do. And that intervention, depending on the use of force that the bad guys are using, justifies a measure of force, whatever is necessary, to protect the innocent from the bad guys. So I'm not a complete pacifist. I used to be. When I was younger, I was a pacifist for many years. But I believe that there is social responsibility, To him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, it's sin, James said. And I would say defending orphans and widows and other innocent parties is doing good. And therefore, whoever doesn't do that, that would probably be what James would include as sin. You know to do good and you don't do it. I think a lot of times in a situation like that, I'd be tempted not to do anything because of my innate cowardice. But I would think that as a Christian, my convictions would be I need to go over there and help those people. And so there are situations in which, you know, intervention for the sake of other people can definitely be justified. And if my neighborhood was being invaded by, you know, people from another country who were going to rape the children or rape the children and the women and behead them and do things like that, I'd have to evaluate. Can I stop these people? You know, do I and the neighbors have, you know, really what it takes to stop them and to defend these people? Or is it a vain thing? Should we just lay down and die? You know, just lay down and let God leave it in God's hands. And I think there is a difference. You know, if our intervention can help, if our intervention can spare lives, I believe there's a call to justify that. But if it's just a matter of, well, we're all going to die, but let's just kill as many of these bad guys as we can before we go, that might just be nastiness on our part. I mean, we know we're going to die anyway, so why do we need to kill other people? Well, we might do it. We might do it knowing that they're going to kill other people after they kill us. So, you know, it's complicated. It really is complicated. War is a complicated thing, and the New Testament doesn't have any teaching about Christians' response to war. The teaching about love your enemies and turn the other cheek are not talking about, combat. They're not talking about war. They're not talking about your country being invaded. And we don't know of any time in Israel's history when fending off an invasion was something that wasn't the will of God for Israel, except for the Babylonian invasion. God specifically had to tell Jeremiah, tell them, surrender. Don't fight because you'll die if you fight. There's times when you surrender because you're not going to save anything by fighting. But the situation is different in each case. But the just war theory is not a bad idea, in my opinion, of war if it can be carried out. I don't know of very many situations in modern wars where you could actually have a war that conforms to the just war theory. But, you know, if a war could be held to that, so it's entirely, you know, non-combatants, totally protected from harm, it's entirely defensive. There's no anger. There's no retaliation in your heart. You're just trying to save your wife and kids and your neighbors. I don't really think there's anything wrong with that biblically. So on the other hand, we should not wish to be in that situation to kill anybody. If you killed a person who was trying to kill an innocent person, well, you should grieve over the fact that that had to happen. You don't hate the person. You don't want them to die. You wish they hadn't put themselves, you know, in the line of fire where you have to help the other person. But you're not allowed to hate people. You can love your enemy and still say, hey, I love you, but I'm going to have to stop you from killing that person. You know, wish you hadn't made me do this. So, I mean, you can have a heart, I think, a loving heart, and still say, well, I do love you, but I don't love you more than I love this innocent person, you know? And so it's a complex thing. I do have an article I wrote at the website at thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab that says topical articles, and there's not many of them there, but one of them is the Christian's use of forcible resistance. And I analyze this subject from the standpoint of personal, resistance. To a personal, let's say a criminal. And then I also have a section where I talk about military. So that's at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under topical articles. So I guess I just maybe suggest that you go there and see what I've written there. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Christopher from Wasilla, Alaska. Hi, Christopher. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's a pleasure to speak with you. I think I've listened to you since about, 95, 96, somewhere around that,
really?
Around there.
97. Yeah, we went on the air in 97, unless you were listening to the Ron Reed show before that. I was on there, too.
Well, I was in Sacramento, and I forget if it was 710 or 770. But it must. I became a Christian in 95, so I wasn't exactly sure when. So I guess it was 2 years later. But that's great. I don't have an original question for you, but I do have something. I don't know if I've heard you answer before, and it's kind of personal. It's what is your favorite Bible verse? And while you think about that, I know you've been asked about your favorite book, and you said before that it's whatever you're reading at the time. But my question is, you know, what's your favorite Bible verse and why?
Well, I'm sorry, I wouldn't be able to say. It depends on what subject. You know, I've got favorite verses on different topics. I love the whole Bible. And I don't just say that because Christians are supposed to say that. I really do. When I read the whole Bible, I'm continually blessed by, you know, verses I encounter, you know, throughout. And I just don't have a favorite. To me, that's like, again, when people say, "What's your favorite book of the Bible to teach?" Whichever I'm teaching now is my favorite. Whichever one I'm thinking about. And it's like, of my five children, which one do I love the most? Well, I truly do love best the one I'm thinking about at the moment. If I think about another one, I love them best, because I don't really love any of my children more than any others. And it's largely true of the Bible. I mean, certainly there are verses in the Bible that, from which it's hard to get anything. There is a verse in Exodus that says, an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Now, I've never gotten much out of that one. In Chronicles, there's a verse that says, at Parbar westward, to it the causeway, and to it Parbar. I've never gotten anything out of that either. That's just describing geography. So, I mean, there are verses I've never gotten much of anything out of, but I don't think there's any chapters I've never gotten anything out of. And in some chapters, almost every verse is underlined in my Bible. So I'm sorry I can't give you a favorite. What are your favorites?
No, that's fair enough. I was asked by my youngest son that same question about a week ago, and I couldn't really come up with with anything in particular. I remember when I first became a Christian that it was Joshua 1:9.
Yeah, I love that verse. In fact, that's a verse that somebody gave me in a personal prophecy to me. A guy who prophesied to me gave me that verse as a word from the Lord and so forth. That's a great verse. Excellent. But, you know, I don't think we're constructed by God in such a way that we're supposed to have a favorite verse. I mean, like little kids say, what's your favorite color? What's your favorite flavor of ice cream? What's your favorite, you know, this or that? And I'm not really sure that having favorites of anything is very natural. Hopefully you have a favorite wife, and you don't want any other wives. But you shouldn't have any favorites among your kids. I don't know on what basis we'd have favorite verses in the Bible, except unless we've only read a little bit and a few verses really have impacted us and others have not. But I've had too much impact from all the parts of the Bible to even estimate what verse would come close to being my favorite.
I understand. I wasn't going to ask you about this before, but my daughter and her husband are having marital problems right now.
Newly married. The whistling has started, and I'm afraid we're not going to do justice to your question. And that sounds like
I would just ask you to pray for them. That's all.
All right, brother. Yeah, thank you. I'm sorry that we can't go into it, but that whistling means I'm going to be cut off the air in about 30 seconds now. So thank you for your call, and I hope people will pray for them. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday for the past 26 years, Monday through Friday, at this same time. If you're not a regular listener, well, get to it. Start listening. And if you are, you might want to help keep us on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.